Hey, good morning. It's good to be here. We got eight guys left on in the forest of the Ouachita area, so you can pray for them to get back because we left them with barely any room in cars and any room in trunks to get the gear back. So, we'll see. It's kind of funny. Secondly, I'm not thankful for this. I'm wondering where my whiteboard is because I was excited about drawing some stuff for you today. Chris, do you mind going next door and finding a whiteboard for us? Thank you. Appreciate it. We are continuing our study through Galatians. It's an interesting book at this time, and I'll tell you why. Obviously, I'll tell you why because I'm the teacher. But Galatians is, I believe it's Paul's earliest book. And when you read the words in Galatians, you see his attitude and response. And you might, if you read it a few different times, come to the conclusion Paul is very angry, or he might be even upset at the Galatians. And then when you read it a little closer, you realize he's only got that attitude because it's the single most important thing is being manipulated, and they are hearing a counterfeit gospel message. They are hearing the wrong one that will not lead to eternal life and that will lead many other people astray. And it's such a severe issue, Paul abruptly jumps into the topic. It's the only epistle that does not have a line of thanksgiving for that church or that area. Most of them say, I'm so grateful for you. Every time I think of you, I pray and thank God for you. Every time I sit down and have my cup of coffee and open up my Bible with my Bible study and I do my devotional time, I give thanks for you, but not in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, he jumps right into the topic. And it starts out this way. It starts out with who Paul is. And the most important thing about Paul, thank you guys. The most important thing about Paul is the fact that he was sent by Jesus. He makes it very clear at the very beginning. He was sent by Jesus to come share the gospel to those that are Gentiles. If you're not familiar with the word Gentiles, which I think you are, it's just everybody that is not of Jewish or Hebrew background and tradition. And so it's people that have received the traditions. Oh, great. There's no marker. People. Oh, he did put it there. Sneaky. That's fantastic. And so what he does is he says, hey, listen, the only reason I'm even writing this letter is because you know that the gospel I was given by Jesus. And that's a big deal. It was not passed down by man. It was not learned in school. It was not figured out over time. It was literally Jesus came down in a blinding light. He stopped me. I believed in him. And then I went off into Arabia which I think, personally, this is my just side thing, I think he might have wandered around the Mount Sinai area, and he was just recollecting and really struggling with trying to find Jesus or just working through the law and everything that makes someone a good Jew and seeing how Jesus fulfilled all those things. And when he comes back, he immediately begins teaching. And so that's where he got his authority. It was from Jesus, and it was from reconciling that with what he had been taught growing up. And he realized he was a good Jew because he believed Jesus was the fulfillment of law. And other people that were Jewish that do not believe in Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior of their lives, they had an incomplete gospel. One of my favorite lectures that we've ever had in this class was when Kevin Gottlieb got to share a little bit about what it's like to grow up in Judaism and be a Jew in America, especially, and interacting with Christians and what they think about Christianity. And his biggest point that he takes away every single time is that he recognizes and he thinks that when people are following the Judaistic law still, they are following an incomplete Jewish pathway. And Jesus completes it and ties that in so much. So it actually, he thinks Christianity answers more questions. That's what I think Paul came to the realization of. So after he establishes himself as the one sent by Jesus himself, the one sent by God himself, then he goes into saying, you remember the gospel I taught you. And the gospel I taught you, even if I came back and I changed it, even if I added something to it, know that that's incomplete or that's inaccurate, because what I gave you was the completed gospel, all you need for salvation. And he threw himself in there. He said, if we come back and teach something different, then he threw in the supernatural, which was an impossibility. He said, if angels being sent by God themselves, so having the same role as him, they could not even change it. But he said, even if they come back and change it, know that it's inaccurate. And then he says, then there are others that will come back. If they teach anything wrong, it's inaccurate. And then he goes on to say, cursed be those people. And he wishes upon them the curse that actually is the very one that other people would receive if they believe those false teachers. So it wasn't even adding to them more than what they are adding to other people, if that makes sense. So that's how Paul starts the letter. Then he goes through, he says, all right, let me give you a little bit of background. Here's the evidence how you can believe that my gospel is true. You want to follow human tradition? You want to hear it from higher up authorities? Let me explain it to you. So he goes on to share that he became a believer, which included that Sinai moment. Then it says he came back to Peter and James, and he shared exactly what was being taught him, and they said there was nothing to add to it. It was completed. It was full. Well, we went through the book of Acts and we saw what happened historically at that time. He went back up to Antioch, traveled around a little bit. Then something happened. There was a big disturbance and an argument actually up in Antioch. And then they called Peter down in the book of Acts. They call him down to Jerusalem. I believe Galatians chapter 2, Paul came down with Barnabas, or he followed Barnabas down. But he brought the trump card, which is, I admit, is a terrible word, and I keep saying it. The trump card, which is the one that they lay down. He brought in the biker Christian. The guy with tattoos looked nothing like a Jew, but he was a believer in Jesus Christ. He had faith. He was a Christian, and he was not circumcised, and he showed all the evidence of the Spirit living within him because of his acceptance of Jesus Christ. And after giving his argument that they added nothing to the gospel, by the way, don't you see Titus? And they're like, oh, you know, and you see this dun, 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 right? And that's what that is, that moment is. And then they say, you know what? All we ask you to do is to go and be gracious to those that are poor and uphold a couple of things. And those things that they ask them to uphold are typically religious in nature. Sexual immorality. The blood of animals. Make sure you don't eat anything strangled or offered to any other deity. And then there was one more. I'm going blank on it. Yeah, which includes that blood life kind of thing. So that being said, that's kind of where we are today. So he leaves there. Now, Paul is going to give evidence to why he is the one that can respond to these people, that can correct them. And so the way he does this before he gets into chapter 3 is famous for the way it's introduced, if you're not aware of it, because it starts with the lines, "You foolish Galatians." And people think, oh, that's incredibly harsh. But he has to show now, before he even gets there, that he is not doing anything for them that's different than what he would do for anyone that was distorting or maybe communicating something that would cause people to not believe the gospel. And so he uses Peter as an example. Let's turn to, we're going to start in Galatians 2. Verse 11, I want you to turn to Acts 11 and wait on me. And listen to these first lines. This is Galatians 2:11. When Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is the intro line. It's just, hey, this is what happened. And people that are reading this, that they're reading this letter, they know who Peter is. He's a big deal in the church. And they read that and they go, oh my goodness, Paul told him something? You know, and he said, yeah, Peter was wrong. And guess what? The logical assumption is if Peter could be wrong about this, you could possibly be misled and lead others astray too. So let's go to Acts 11. So in verse 19 of Acts 11, you have, I think, after that Jerusalem council time, or it was not the Jerusalem council, I did not mean to mislead you, but that conversation that happened earlier in Galatians, you got Paul and Barnabas, they go back to Antioch. Now, for those of you that aren't sure about this territory, let me show you my Turkey, Lebanon, Israel map here. Turkey is modern-day Turkey here, was known as Galatia, right? Lebi, that's my nickname for Lebanon. And then you got Israel down here in Egypt, okay? We have the Sea of Galilee. We have the Jordan River. We have the Dead Sea down here. You have Jerusalem, that's about right here. So I'm going to put a J there for Jerusalem. That's how you know it's Jerusalem. Then I'm going to put up here, I'm going to put Antioch right here. Put an A there for Antioch. That's how you know that's Antioch. Antioch is the area we're talking about right now. There's another Antioch we're going to talk about in a little bit, but that Antioch is actually right here. So I'm going to put a lowercase a because it's not the sending church. This is a highly Christian area. And what you're going to see is that a lot of the Christian believers scattered and left after Paul himself was the one that was persecuted. And when they scattered and left, they actually, most of them went north. And when they went north, they spread out into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You probably heard that verse before. All right, and so Antioch was where a lot of them ended up, and that became a very strong church. This is the hometown, I think, of Barnabas, or the area Barnabas considered home. Right here is the hometown of Paul, which is Tarsus, okay? And Paul frequented that area pretty often, okay? And so this is kind of what we have now. So here's what happens. Verse 19 in Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out after Stephen was killed and traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch. That's the big A, Antioch. Went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So we know a lot of people. This became a very healthy church. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw the grace of God had done, and was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. If you remember earlier, especially when we did the sermon series on Barnabas, he was one of the first people in Jerusalem that became a believer, and he actually ended up going off to Antioch, and that became his hometown. So you're looking at his move right here is how he became one of the main dudes from Antioch. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, which is actually Paul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians at Antioch first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Down a lot of times means down the mountain or the mountain of Jerusalem down. It just means get up and go pretty much. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread all over the entire Roman Empire. This happened during the reign of Claudius, and the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Paul. So Paul became known in this region. He was already starting to be known because they heard about him. But Paul helped out walking with Barnabas, who is one of the most generous people early on that had a high reputation in the early church. They began going throughout Judea and distributing help and as people had need. Along the way, they explained to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. More Gentile people and Jewish people came to know who Jesus was and followed after him. This is a huge conversion. This is not a small conversion time. Acts doesn't necessarily gloss over it, but it also doesn't make it as big of a deal as it actually is. This becomes such a huge movement that the church for the first time is not necessarily centralized in Jerusalem. You see it shifting around the world, where Judaism is centralized in Jerusalem. Like everybody goes back for feast. Everybody goes back for holy days. Everybody goes back for the purpose of being obedient. Well, the way you're obedient in the church is different. You go out, you go out, you go out. And that's one of the earliest descriptions right here of the church going out. At first, they were scattered by Paul, but because of that, you saw people in the church actually go around and minister to others. It's actually a very beautiful thing. And if you're a pastor, you go, oh, cool, because it tells you that you are actually maybe following what God has called you to do. So that's encouraging for me. I hope you enjoyed it. All right, here's what happens after that. Chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned there. Also, in Jerusalem, and John is actually put to death at that time. Peter escapes at that time, and when he escapes, you get this small little verse that's coming up, all right? This small little verse coming up is actually in 12:17, or we'll start with 16. But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him because they were up praying for him to escape all night. From jail. He escapes. Verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, because I don't want you to get me caught again, and described how the Lord brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then, here's the phrase, he left for another place. When it says he left for another place, I think this is him leaving Jerusalem and following to encourage the Christians and go do what he's already been a part of. He had the vision of the gospel and Jesus being provided for all the Gentile peoples. And he was supposed to, in that vision, what does it actually say to him? These are unclean animals. Remember this. These are unclean animals that descend down on like a sheet of some kind in this vision. And God says something to him in the dream. You got to remember these words to understand how big of a deal what Paul is about to bring up in Galatians is. He sees the unclean animals and God says to him what? Kill and what? Eat. And you would only do that with Gentile people. Like, that would not be a Jewish custom. That would be a Gentile people. Everything that I've made clean is clean now, is what God's pretty much saying. And meaning that every single person can receive this. You don't have to hold any laws. You just have to follow Jesus in faithfulness. And for that, he saw Cornelius come to Christ. And so this is a huge point in Paul's life. He has already gone down to Jerusalem after this time and argued that Jesus is for the Gentiles as well. And it's the same gospel and the same spirit that they receive. And now he is imprisoned. He's facing a little bit of toughness, right? He saw his buddy James get killed, right? And now he has escaped because of the Lord's hand. He should have all the faith and the foundation of strength, but there's a little bit of struggle going on just with him. But you don't see it until you get to Galatians. So he comes up through Judea, and as he's leaving Judea, the very next chapter of Acts, in Acts, if you go back, you actually see that Herod was upset by this and he ended up killing those guards and he just leaves Jerusalem altogether. He's like, you know what? I'm going to go get away. I'm going to go to Caesarea. Caesarea is right here. Okay? So he actually follows kind of the same path. So he goes up to Caesarea, which is pretty much even with the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And so right here on the other side of the Carmel mountain range, he is standing there. I'll draw Caesarea. And what happens in Acts is... He gives a speech and people say, from the mouth of God, right? And he accepts it and receives it. And God speaks to him and he's like, you shouldn't have done that. And he makes worms eat his body and he falls over dead. And so you have this ending of Herod's life right after this point where Paul has been released. Now, the very thing that was causing Paul such grief is gone. Historically, it's gone. Paul goes on up to Antioch, and now he's in Antioch. Peter goes on up to Antioch. Paul is there because Barnabas had brought him over. Paul had been there a year before, I think, and they had been leading the church, and it had been growing. Peter comes up with a lot of Jewish people as well, because we learned about Agabus and those others right there. And I think that's what sets the stage for Galatians 2, verse 11. So let's go back to Galatians 2. So remember those life events. remember what Peter himself went through. And to read this line in verse 11 that says, Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, makes you think, what on earth could he have done? He was one of the biggest advocates for Paul. So watch this. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, meaning Peter and James and the other Jewish people, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. All right, so these are the people that are coming through and saying, hey, it's not just the gospel, but it's the gospel. You need to also get circumcised and you need to follow these 613 laws. They were putting burdens on them, as Paul explained earlier. Okay, so you have those people that came in, and Peter, who just opposed these people because it just happened in the preceding verses, is now influenced by them. All right. Verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. All right. I think this moment is where Barnabas and Paul switch. And Barnabas, who was the leader over Paul, becomes, I'm going to help Paul out. I think this is such a huge moment in Paul's life for his authority, what's coming up now. Because even Barnabas was shook a little bit by the situation because he looked up to Peter, right? When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we find Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, then I really would be a lawbreaker. And then he goes on to talk about through the law. Let me break down some of this for you. Verse 13 says, the other Jews joined in with him in hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. One of the chief witnesses of the church was to be unified. Jesus himself says in the book of John, when he's praying for the church, as he's sending out his disciples before they go out, he says, be one just as my Father and I are one, so they might see that unity and may believe I was sent by the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father. That is not the word sending there is not the word sent mean, hey, go down from heaven, you're done. Sending carries within itself the will of God, which is the entire life of sinlessness, the entire obedience to follow him to the point of the cross. So it includes the death of his life, of God himself, who is fully man, his burial, his resurrection, and his gift of eternal life through faith in him. So that word sent right there carries all of that within itself. So what he's correlating it together is he says, if the church lives in unity, people will believe the gospel. If the church lives unified in such a way that they support, encourage, love, and care for one another, people will believe the gospel. We saw it in Acts 2. Acts 2, the very thing happened after Peter shared, so many people came to know the Lord. And then it goes on to say, this is how they unified. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They broke bread daily. They fellowshiped together. And they cared for the needs of other people. They sold their goods and they would give to those as they needed, right? And then you had the last line that says over, 2,000 people confessed belief in Jesus Christ. Meaning they were doing this publicly. They were showing this unity together of worship of God with their lifestyle that other people believed in Jesus Christ, because it had to be true or else that wouldn't have happened. Now you've got this scene in Antioch. These same people that were a part of that very moment are in Antioch, and they're divided in the church. The leaders go and perform Jewish customs away from the Gentiles to put up that division. Now, when Paul shows up, he knows what Jesus said. And if there is disunity in the church, people won't believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, which includes the gospel. It is a huge issue. It is not a small issue. Not only that, you take into account the fact that it was the leaders that were causing the division. It wasn't the leaders trying to get everybody back together in unity. The leaders are one that were initiating these things because they were intimidated by man. Earlier, one of Paul's defenses for the gospel in chapter 1, verse 10 of Galatians is that he is not doing this to please man. The very thing that Peter is doing is trying to do what? Please men. That's a big deal of Paul. So, verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Paul makes an incredible emphasis to say that he addressed Peter in front of everybody. If you look at what Jesus says in Matthew 19 about confrontation, there is a path of doing it. One is you go to that person one-on-one. If they won't receive it, then you go to the person with mature believers. If that doesn't happen, if they still don't repent, you address them in front of the entire church together. I'm not saying Paul was disobedient. I'm saying he probably took to the third step. Does that make sense? I don't think Paul is disobedient here. That has been an argument. I just think we'd miss out on the first two. So, Paul addresses him in front of everybody. The other thing is that when leaders mislead followers, that is a big deal to God. I feel like I bring up this point every single time when we talk about it, because I actually think grace has a lot of leaders. People are following your spiritual leadership in life. I don't know if you even recognize the influence you have. One of my favorite people in the church is out camping, and hopefully he won't get lost either, but his name's Aaron Watson. Aaron Watson, he's in this class. One thing Aaron did was Aaron spent 3 years in Nepal on a missionary as a missionary, sharing with people in Nepal about Jesus Christ and helping them. He was walking with other Christians as well over there and encouraging them. And it's still probably one of the most influential things he's ever been a part of in his life. And it just comes up. Aaron doesn't even talk that much, but I guarantee you, if you sit with him for 30 minutes, he'll bring up, oh, back in Nepal. Like, he'll just drop it in there because it's such an influential time in his life. But the neat thing about him is Aaron was committed and has been committed to doing a world mission. He also tried to go to Peru to be a missionary down there. And for some reason, God closed the doors. And that was a really hard moment for Aaron not to be able to be a part of that. He was certain that that's where God had him. So he went back to work and he just decided to live faithfully. And there's this guy that watches every move he makes. And one day, after about 2 years, the guy comes up to him. His name's Brennan. Comes up to him and says, hey, can we talk about like spiritual things and Jesus and stuff? And Aaron said, yeah, I've been praying about this actually. And I don't think it freaked him out because he's like, oh, okay. And so they meet every Wednesday and they talk about it. Aaron probably I think Aaron understood that he was a leader in his company spiritually, but he saw it play out at that moment. Brennan's belief about Jesus is because of the way he led him. If he believed in a different gospel, yet was appealing to that man would have walked down a different route instead of towards Jesus. It's incredibly severe. And Jesus says it's severe. I talk about this pretty often, but I actually want you to flip there because I want to remind you of this. I can't believe it's been 3 years since I went through all the Gospels together in the life of Christ. But one of the most amazing things I saw whenever I got to teach through it came in Matthew 12. So go ahead and flip to Matthew 12. I want to show you how serious Jesus takes misleading other people, especially if you're a leader. All right. At this time, up to this point in Matthew 12, Jesus shared a lot. He preached a lot in front of other people. He did signs, miracles, wonders, and preached a lot in front of other people. And he spoke fairly clearly. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that most people can understand what he's trying to teach. He isn't using a lot of parables or analogies out there that are so far distant from what people can understand that if you're not a believer, you can't understand it, right? He is using those words, and people can take them and they can manipulate them, they can twist them, they can do all those things. He just is very clear. But then chapter 12 comes along, and if you move down to verse 22, it says this, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now, if someone says, "Could this be the son of David?" they are saying, this is the very one that David prophesied about that would come, that is the Messiah, that is God's chosen one, that is God himself. So they were starting to link this thing together with Old Testament verses. This was a big deal. So if you're a Pharisee and you're following Jesus around, trying to like manipulate him, trying to throw him off with questions and those sort of things like they tried to do, which they were unsuccessful at, they hear this, and this kind of scares them a little bit. Uh-oh, we're going to lose a big following of Jewish people. So they would respond at this time, and verse 24 comes. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that his fellow drives out demons.'" Or this fellow drives out demons. Who do you think they're talking to when they say that? Remember, he just healed a demon. They're saying, "Is this the son of David?" The people in context are the crowd. They don't question Jesus. Instead, they turn to the crowd that's seeking. And they say, "It's by the power of Beelzebul. Pass it around. It's by the power of Beelzebul. Pass it around." They are crediting Jesus' work, especially the Spirit working out those miracles, to the power of Satan himself. And that's what they are spreading. Jesus stops. Verse 25, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom,'" what's the word? "Divided." He's concerned about division. "'Against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. So how then can this kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it just happens to be by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, and you better recognize it. Or again, how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." He goes into rational reasoning at first. He wants to stop them immediately, and he says, "Listen to how ridiculous your words sound." That's the point of everything he just said. Then he goes into verse 30. "Whoever is not with me is against me," meaning they are dividing the house, okay? "And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." All right, Jesus gets a little angry here. All right, if you have a good red letter Bible, this should have been a capitalized, all caps, tweeted out section that Jesus is just unloading on these Pharisees right now. And he unloads on them the harshest of all accusations. If you are saying that what I am doing is not by the Spirit of God, but by the Spirit of Beelzebul or by the power of Beelzebul, that is unpardonable. That cannot be forgiven because you're not even recognizing who Jesus is. You're claiming he is actually the Antichrist, not the Christ. It is a huge accusation, and Jesus is not having it. In fact, he's so concerned about them misleading everybody. Look at what he does the rest of the time. He goes in and uses the sign of Jonah to point out his death and resurrection. And then he goes in and talks about, hey, listen, it doesn't matter about your generations or what nationality you're from, whether you're Jew, you're Gentile, or anything like that. The people that believe are his mothers, or the people that follow him are his mothers, brothers, sisters, cousins, everybody else that's a part of his family. And then verse chapter 13, how does he speak to everybody? Parable. After he's done with that parable, what does he do? Tells another parable. After he gets done with that parable, what does he do? He tells another parable. After he gets done with that parable, he does something else. He tells another parable. After he gets done with that parable, he does something else. He tells another parable. Parable, 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 parable. Parables were used and taught because the Pharisees couldn't comprehend them and mislead people according to their words. The whole reason he used parables were so that he could teach deep truths and the Pharisees could not manipulate his words. And instead of trying to tell the crowds what Jesus was doing, they had to ask Jesus questions again, which, by the way, Jesus could handle. Misleading other people as leaders is a big deal to Jesus. So therefore, it's a big deal to Paul. And he has to address Peter right then, right there, in front of everybody. Verse 14. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He was saying, you have already made the turn. You've already changed. You've already been obedient to what God's will is for all people, that there is no division or distinction between the two. If Jesus makes them clean, he makes them clean and all things are good. You've been living that way. Why would you go back? This is what the entire book of Hebrews is about. Why would you trade in the greatest sacrifice and the greatest high priest and the greatest offering and the greatest temple and the greatest man that ever walked and the greatest God that you could follow? Why'd you trade that in to go back to something that's less than? To go back to this human priest that's probably going to sin and have to offer sacrifices for himself? That's going to have to continually do it? Why would you go back to that when it's already been done? That's why Hebrews 10 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In front of everyone, he shares the gospel again clearly. Let's get us all back on track. Because how do people know that Jesus was sent by the Father? Because of their unity. So let's unify behind the gospel again. We have to be reminded of it. The gospel isn't a one-time thing in our Christian life that we deal with and we're past that and we go live sanctification life. The gospel permeates every part of it because we can't be sanctified apart from believing it over and over again and allowing that to shape and change us. So we too have to put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, if you would turn to Christ and allow him to justify you, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 20. Verse 20, personal story time, is the first verse I ever heard taught to me exegetically. A guy named Joe White at a summer camp that I became a believer earlier that year. I lied on my interview so that I get hired by the camp. And then I showed up at work week and I realized, oh no, I did something wrong. The second night, Joe White came in and he taught Galatians 2:20. Live in a life that's not yours, but is Christ. And the life you live by Him. And he broke down what Paul had done. Then he broke down the way Paul changed. And that transformation wasn't so that his name would be great, Paul's name, but that transformation was so that Jesus' name could be great. It's not his life, it's others. That verse means a lot to me just personally. That verse is the very verse that made me say, oh, I want to teach the Bible. I want to do it that way. I want to be able to share that with people. Because I had never heard, it doesn't mean it wasn't taught, I had never heard anyone teach Scripture in a way that wasn't some sort of homily or wasn't some sort of good works act. I'd never heard it taught in a life-giving way. And the crazy thing about it is that Paul is the one that wasn't living. It was Christ living through him. He united himself through his faith through Jesus' death so that Jesus could live and the Spirit could guide him throughout life. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. So even in this, while he's correcting Peter, I think he is also showing that he had to be corrected too. There's this odd piece of humility in here that doesn't seem to exist in the rest of the first chapter and second chapter. Because the reason Paul is trying to promote himself and say, listen, you need to listen to me, is because Jesus sent him, not because he chose to be sent by Jesus. And he ends it the same way it starts. And that's what I think he's doing right there. Then verse 21 comes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. His very last line in preparing them to be able to hear his rebuke is one that exalts Christ. He says, listen, at the end of the day, if you don't believe the gospel, you're saying Christ died for nothing. And the whole reason I'm trying to help you out and I'm writing this letter is to show you Christ died for us all. Through the first two chapters that set up what he's going to share with the Galatians. Number one, know that I didn't choose this. Jesus chose this for me to come share. Number two, the gospel has to be understood. Number three, the gospel is the one thing at least worth defending in the church and holding high. And number four, no matter how hard it is, you need to keep coming back to it and you need to keep others, you need to help others follow the gospel with their lives. If anything looks like it's not following it, mention the gospel. Bring it up. Show how it doesn't. You get to the end of chapter 2, and Peter, accepting the correction from Paul, gives the reader of this letter the attitude, maybe the Galatians should accept it too if Paul just happens to bring it up. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians! So that's the reason Paul intros with such a long story. He introduces his letter, such a long story, because he wants them to hear it. And he doesn't blame them. He blames them for following the wrong leaders. Who has bewitched you is how it starts. And then he goes back to the gospel. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You heard it right the first time, which is how he started. Next week, we're going to look at the really neat way that Paul argues this point. I think Galatians chapter 3 is one of my favorites in this book because he takes every argument of the Judaizers that come in and distort his gospel, and he uses that to enhance his argument for why the gospel is fulfilled. He literally takes every word to some extent, every point they make in following the law, and he uses that to say, oh, by the way, it's already been completed, and it was never that way in the first way. It was never for that purpose, to bring about salvation. Next week's going to be fun. My encouragement to you is this. Every day, in this week, as we think through thankfulness, consider the gospel as something you can be thankful for. Because it doesn't require you to do anything but believe. And that is so much better than every other religion's desires for their people. Because their religion is a burden, ours is freeing. And even in the midst of chaos, like what we experienced this weekend in our nation, we can always be thankful for that.